Okay, so here we are. We're in the midst of this series called Theology 101. We've been exploring the basic Christian essential foundational doctrines, beliefs, teachings of the Christian church. And we've been running through them. And now tonight, this is the last of 3 weeks that we're doing this. And so if you're kind of a visitor, someone who's investigating Jesus, it's a good time to be here. And next week is a good time to be here as well, because we're kicking off a series where we're going to basically go into the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in between 7 and 12 weeks. I don't know how it's all shaping up in my head yet. I keep adding a week here and tweaking a week there. But at any rate, so next week we're going to be hitting Genesis 1 and 2 and talking about that crazy thing called the creation story. So you can come expecting that and have questions and thoughts about that, so we'll look forward to that. Tonight, we're going to run through the final kind of statements of belief of the church. We've worked through six already. We're going to work through another five or six tonight very quickly. And then at the end of this evening, we're going to end off by doing a couple of baptisms. So we're all going to go into the sanctuary, listen to the stories of a couple of followers of Jesus who are following Jesus in the waters of baptism tonight, which is an awesome thing, and we're going to go celebrate that with them. So we're going to kind of end off these teachings with the doctrine of baptism. So we're going to kind of delve into what Scripture says about that. So, glad you're all here. Let's get to work. The first statement is about the universal church. And here's what the statement says. We believe that the church is a spiritual organism. So recognize that not necessarily an organization, but an organism, a living, breathing organism, made up of all believers in Jesus Christ since Pentecost. Pentecost happened in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God came on the early church 40 days after Jesus left and ascended into the heavens. And that each member has been baptized in the Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of uniting every believer into the one body of which Christ is the head. So there's one body, there's many parts to the body. You're an individual. This is kind of the interplay between being an individual but also being a part of a larger corporate body, is that we have to recognize ourselves as individuals, but we also have to recognize ourselves as part of a larger body. So though you might be a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear, you need to come together with the other parts of the body so it can function appropriately. And so it says, all believers are commanded by Christ to love one another as he loved us, and are commissioned to make disciples of all nations by baptizing and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded his disciples. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, which is kind of a very important text in relation to a picture of the early church and what the early church was all about. And Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says this. This is the early church after the Spirit's come. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. So here you have a picture. This is what the early church did. This is the foundation of what the early church did, what they did when they came together. And this is what we base what we come together and do on. We have worship, we have fellowship, we gather around the apostles' teaching, which is obviously the scriptures, to fellowship with one another, to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's table, which I'm going to be talking about a little later, and to prayer. Everyone's filled with awe. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. The language of community, which is very important language in regards to what the church is all about. The language of community comes from the word common, right? So they had things in common with one another, and they gathered in community because they had those things in common. And so that's something that the church can provide for people. Look, we're individuals, and yes, we have to come to terms with God on our own. But one thing, one beautiful thing that the church can offer a world without hope, a world that is dying to be loved, a world that sits in a chat room and defines themselves by their individuality and their anonymity, by the fact that no one can see who they are, and they chat and they make up names for themselves and make up profiles for themselves, which half the time definitely aren't true. You know, you get a date with one of these people and they say they're good looking and they're just not. They're clearly 10 or 15 years older than they said. It's just a disaster. But people living in that mode of thinking, living in that mode of life, One thing that the church does is it provides family, it provides community. People don't have to be alone. And that's one thing that my generation looks at and says, this is something valuable the church can offer me, is loving, true, authentic community with other people. And that's why we have small groups in the church. And young adults, at the end of tonight, I have a little flyer that lists all the 5 or 6 young adult small groups that are happening. That's where we come together on a very small level with 10, 15, 20 people and gather around and do what Acts is talking about here. And it's more personal than this would be. This is oftentimes observing other people doing church, right? Where the challenge would be, even in a setting like this, we need to not be observers but participants in what's happening. But oftentimes that's hard when so many people are gathered. So in a small group, you gather, you have that more intimate community. You have people who know your name and who you're praying with certain things through. And it's so here's the larger idea, and then it gets down to a small group. And there's power and strength in that. And that's something that we can offer the world that is dying for that idea. And so they had everything in common. They would come together. And they would sell all their possessions and their goods. Here's some radical ideas that we talked about a few weeks ago. And they gave to anyone as he had need. They were meeting needs. So the gospel isn't just a message that is proclaimed in a void. It is something where we're meeting people's spiritual and physical needs. And we're saying the message of Christ, of the love of God in Christ, has to do with actually meeting people's needs and helping them where they're at as well. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So the breaking bread is not only a communion idea, but it's also just a fellowship idea where you come together at table and break bread, right? Very, very important to the Middle Eastern culture, very important to our culture, right? You sit and eat a meal with someone, you're having a fellowship with them, a friendship with them, and it's very important. So they're breaking bread and they're praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There's something interesting as I read that today, as I was just thinking about these passages that I was going to just make sure that they fit into what I was talking about. Added to their number daily. Sometimes we come to church and people are given the opportunity to accept Christ and to come to Jesus, and that's very important, and we need to do that. Maybe there's some of you here even tonight who are sitting there saying, I don't know Jesus. That opportunity is so important that we begin this journey with Jesus at a point. But here, they're not waiting till the church congregates together the first day of the week. People are coming to know Jesus daily. Because the apostles are in their lives, the disciples are in people's lives, are telling them the story of Jesus, are reflecting the image of God in their lives, are sharing their own testimonies and their own stories and saying, look, this is what God has done in my life. And daily people are saying, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I want that. I want to partake in that and become part of that community. So it doesn't necessarily wait for this special day for people to start following Jesus. It's every day. And this is what we have to get a hold of, church, is that this isn't an idea where we come and the church will get my people, you know, the people that that I want to tell about Jesus, I don't know how to tell them myself, and so just bring them to church and Mark or whoever can tell them. That's true, but you need to be doing it on a daily level, living this stuff out, sharing Jesus with people on a daily level. It's the priesthood of all believers. You are a priesthood. The sacred guy in the cloth time is gone, right? You are the priests. And the point is that you can do the work of building the church. They are adding to their number daily. You can't wait for someone else to do it. This is our calling, and we're going to look at that in a second. And so Matthew chapter 28 is kind of what the church is then... where Jesus basically looks at the church and commissions them with their mission. Matthew 28, right at the end of the book, the last words of Jesus, you would think last words would be very important, and the last words of Jesus especially. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. That's the point of the church, making disciples, making disciples. The word disciple means what? The word disciple means learner. Okay, we're talking about creating, crafting people into learners of Jesus, apprentices of Jesus, followers of Jesus. That's the point, that's the whole point of the church, to create Christ followers, to create people who are learners of Jesus, learners of Scripture, learners of a way of life together.
And so the point of the church is to make disciples. That's the key point of the whole passage. How do we make disciples? Jesus goes on to describe. Make disciples of all nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, which we're going to see later on tonight. You teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Look, Jesus gives two descriptions of how the church is supposed to make disciples. Baptize them and teach them. Everything else is up to you. Be creative. Figure it out. Be innovative. Right? This baptizing and teaching thing doesn't have to be stark boring. Come up with fun ideas about how to create disciples of Jesus. Right? He doesn't give a manual on how to do it. He's kind of been giving the manual for 28 chapters about the way he lives his life and interacts and loves people. But this is what he says. Baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's how you make disciples. You could write a book on how to make disciples of the world and it could be very short. It could be this. Baptize people and teach them everything that Jesus commanded them. That's the secret to making a whole lot of disciples. The other thing I wanted to mention about the church, Jesus uses the language of the church in Matthew chapter 16 in a very interesting passage. It's pretty familiar to us. I just want to make a couple comments about it. Matthew chapter 16, he mentions the church, the word ecclesia, which is kind of familiar to some people. Here's the context of where he mentions that word. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" So he's given them kind of a survey. What are people saying? Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They're saying that because Jesus was a prophet, and they're trying to figure out what he's most like and who he is, because Elijah was supposed to come back at the end of the age. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So let me just make a couple comments about that. The original language word for Peter is the word Petros. And the language, it means rock. And the word he uses here is basically, he basically says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. You are rock, and on this rock, I will build my church." Now, some denominations have said that that means Jesus is building it on Peter. He's building the church on Peter. There's a bit of a distinction here, where the way that I would probably interpret this is I would look at that and say, no, he's not building it on Peter. He calls Peter a Petros, and on this rock refers to the proclamation that Peter just made when he asked him, "Who do people say that I am?" Verse 16, "People say you are Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's on that rock, it's on that message that I will build my church. And then he says, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And the thing about that is you have to think, oftentimes we say, Satan's got so much power and Satan can do things, and that's true. But as we talked about God and Satan and how they're not yin and yang, it's very important that we understand they're not equal powers fighting for the universe, right? I gave that image from John Piper about the teeth, the fangs of Satan have been removed, and all that Satan can do is gum you, right? It's this idea that, that all he can do is do this thing because it's limited because the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus. And so what we have to understand then is the posture of the church, he's saying the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Well, if you have a city and you have gates, where do you put the gates? Do you take the gates and go and fight people? No. The reason people are at the gates is because the church is storming Hades. That's the image. Hades is a city. It's got gates. And they can't overcome against us because we're doing the proactive work of destroying the work of Hades by building the church. So we're at the gates of the city. It's not that the city gates have run after us and gone, "We're going to overcome you." No, it's that the church is so proactive and so moving forward. We're not sitting there going, "I hope the gates of hell don't overcome us." It's that we're going to the gates of hell and storming them because we're doing the kingdom work, and there's no way those gates will be able to win. That's the point. That's the point. And so he says, it's on this rock, this message of Jesus as the Messiah, that I build my church. And if the church is doing their job and storming those gates can't win. That's his point. So I do believe that the church is still the hope of the world, as messed up and silly and ridiculous as we are sometimes, as bogged down as we get in all kinds of different conversations that are meaningless and pointless and silly, and as much as we waste our time with certain things and make silly decisions and look silly in the eyes of the public, God still loves his church. He's chosen this church in order to create the ultimate change of the world, to move us toward new creation. He loves it. Sometimes I think he shakes his head at us. You know, what are you guys doing? But he loves it nevertheless, and he's using it and going to use it in order to change the world. So that's the universal church. The local church, the second statement, we believe that the local church is a self-governing fellowship of disciples that gather together under the lordship of Jesus Christ to be taught the word of God, and some of this we just talked about, to be encouraged in prayer and discipleship, to participate in the Lord's Supper, and to be equipped to serve one another. And so Acts chapter 2, we just talked about that. Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews is addressing people within the church, and he makes this statement, which is a pretty interesting statement to make even in our own world, where people are kind of getting so upset with church, they're getting so fed up with church, they're getting disenfranchised, they're just like, this church thing, these people are crazy, I'm out of here, I'm not going to church anymore. And the writer of Hebrews says, look, I know that's a temptation because Christians can be funny and silly. But chapter 10, verse 24, the writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So don't give up meeting together. Don't give, because someone, you know, ticks you off with a worship song, or ticks you off with something, or I make you mad because you disagree with me or something. Look, that's good. Let's have that conversation. I still love you. You can still love me. Maybe, I don't know. But let's continue meeting together. Let's keep meeting together. Don't give that up. Don't give that up. Because this is where you get the fellowship. You come together with people in a small group setting, in a large setting, and you do worship, and you read the word, and you do fellowship together. You do life together. You come together and share in each other's lives with each other. So the writer of Hebrews says, look, this is so important. On a local church level, it's so important that you don't give up meeting together. So important that you get together, be taught the word of God, gather around one another in love. So that's the universal church and the local church. The third statement is about the ordinances, the customs, the commands of God in the New Testament. We look as Protestants and we say there are basically two ordinances that we pay attention to in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going to come back to them at the end of tonight. So let me go on to the other statements and then we'll come back and look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. The fourth statement is about the Lord's Day. And it says, basically, we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day and is in a special, though not exclusive, sense to be set apart for congregational worship and edification. And this is in all over kind of the New Testament, but Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians 16. And Acts chapter 20 reads this way. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Remind you of anyone? Mark Johnson? I heard that guy's small groups go really long. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So they're meeting on the first day of the week all the way through the book of Acts. They're meeting together. Paul says, when you get together the first day of the week, collect some money. I'm going to come and pick it up from you. Now, part of this is the transition that the Christian church made from a Sabbath or a holy day in the Jewish tradition is that we meet on Sunday because of the resurrection, right? So the Jewish tradition meets on Saturday, and we look at the resurrection as the ultimate event in history, coupled together with the cross. And so the early church began meeting together, probably maybe to distinguish themselves from the Jewish community that wasn't accepting the Jewish Messiah. And they were saying, look, he's resurrected. We're celebrating his resurrection on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So that's when they come together, and that's when we come together for formal worship in our context, but also throughout the week. Because this says, it's not exclusive to Sunday, because throughout the week, we meet in home groups and stuff like that, which kind of looks like what they were doing. They were meeting in small little groups, right? And having these house churches. And so that's that statement. The next statement on civil government. See, we're just flying through them tonight. These are the, woo! Civil government. We believe that civil government is a separate institution from the church. So church and state separate to protect who? Both parties, right? To protect the church from the state and to protect the state from the church. So we believe that civil government is a separate institution from the church and is appointed by God for the good order of society, and that secular authorities are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored, and obeyed except in the things opposed to the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 speaks of this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and do commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. That's the statement. So we are in a position in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, is rather similar. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and all holiness. This is just an interesting concept. That we are extremely busy, loud, wannabe influential people. Right? And here's Paul telling Timothy to tell the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is a pastor, learn how to live quiet, respectful lives. And for me, that's a huge struggle, right? I want to know what's going on at every moment. If I miss out, I get mad at everyone who was there and didn't call me. I just want to be active and busy and loud and going. And Paul's saying there's something about a quiet life. There's something about a humble life that learns how to just be in the moment and just sit in nature or be able to take a walk and just be. There's something about being able to just be that Paul wants the church to experience. You don't always have to be being successful at this and accomplishing that and making sure that's that. What does it mean to be just be? And Paul really wants the church to experience that. We went down to, what's that park called down there? Gin Jill or something? Yeah, something like that. Anyway, I went down there with like Sienna and Aaron the other day. I was like, oh, we're just going to have a beautiful morning. We'll sit down there for like hours and just sit with our coffees and sit with Sienna. And I got down there and like half, and Sienna's there and Aaron's there. And we're just sitting talking. Halfway through my coffee, I'm like, all right, so where are we going next? And they're like, what do you mean? We just got here. I'm like, yeah, I know, but, you know, let's go somewhere else. My mind, I just can't, it's got a beautiful, you know, beautiful view, but the same ferry's just sitting there. It's not going anywhere. Nothing's happening.
So I needed to move on to the next place, right? And Aaron's like, what's wrong with you, man? Learn how to just be disciplined. And like, you know, I'm like picking up Sienna, packing up her stuff halfway to the van, trying to enjoy my coffee, relax. All right. Live quiet lives in holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given in its proper time. And so Paul talks about the need for the church to focus on honoring, and he says, for kings and all those in authority, that we would pray for them. So that's the request, that we learn how to be people who pray for those in authority, that they would rule in a godly way. That's the job of the church. Now, there's an exception clause that I think is important, even in our statement. And it says that we conscientiously honor and obey, except in the things opposed to the word of God, right? So what we're talking about here is, though Paul wants us to pray and respect those in authority, if those in authority start creating a situation that is going to cause us to do stuff on a legal basis that is against the word of God, we have a responsibility to not follow that. What has been called civil disobedience. If the state is trying to make something happen that is against the will of God in the word of God, then we are to stand our ground and not participate in it. Now, the thing about this is, if you read Acts chapter 4, has this idea, the townspeople are getting angry at the message that Paul and Peter are preaching, and it says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So what is it better for me to do, to obey you when you're telling me not to preach the word of God? When the state begins to say, you can't do these Christian things that the word of God asks you to do, our responsibility at that point is not to just be submissive. And so the scriptures talk about this idea often, talks about this idea of honoring people in authority and praying for them. But I would say that when you read through the book of Revelation as well, John is constantly saying, look, the beast is going to try to get you to do things, and your responsibility is not to just go along with what the beast wants you to do. You're supposed to not pay attention to that. Now, however you interpret the book of Revelation, whether it's in the future or whether that beast discussion is happening now, the point is that whenever it's going on, we are not supposed to actually follow in the ways of the beast. And so we as a Christian community have to figure that out. And there are going to be times when that is a tough thing to do, and when the church will actually probably have to suffer and maybe even face death in order not to follow. And it's tough for the church to do this. I mean, classic citations of this are the church in Germany during World War II. What is the church's responsibility at that point? To be a prophetic voice calling out the Nazi regime, or to just go along with what's happening? If that happened in our world today, what is the job of the church? To just do whatever Nazi Germany tells us to do? That if Anne Frank's sitting in your attic and the police come to the door in order to find her, you're supposed to go, oh yeah, she's up in my attic, I'm trying to obey the state here. No. I would think as a Christian, you're supposed to not do that. Because this is when the state, in its ruling authority, begins to do negative things. And of course, this term here, except in the things opposed to the word of God, that's up for, you know, interpretation, right? What does that mean? Except for the things in relation to the word of God. And so I would say that that would be, in my mind, one of those things. That when the state turns into something that is going to cause the church
to stop its Christian worship, to stop its mission, to stop its purpose of redeeming creation in the world, and they start putting laws in place. You know, in the first century, in John's setting, when he's writing the book of Revelation, the Caesar cult, if you wanted to go to the cheap flicks on a Tuesday night, they didn't have cheap flicks on a Tuesday night anymore, but if you wanted to go to the movies, you have to pinch incense to Caesar. You'd have to pinch incense to Caesar. Give your allegiance, give your worship to the emperor cult. Well, the Christians aren't going to do that. Why would they do that? Just because it's been legislated at a state level? No, I'm not going to give my allegiance to the emperors. I'm going to give my allegiance to Jesus. And if it causes me to get thrown into a gladiatorial arena and get mauled by a lion, those are the breaks. Because I'm paying attention to Jesus over top of anything the state's going to cause me to do. And that's why they went and got mauled by lions. That's why Christians got thrown in there, was because they refused to give their allegiance to Rome and to the emperor cult. And if you read through the book of Acts, Paul gets in trouble for this in Philippi as well, where they basically say to Paul, when you preach that Jesus is Lord, you have to understand there's only one Lord. Caesar is Lord. And when you say Jesus is Lord, you're committing treason. And Paul says, well, then I'm committing treason. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And that's where the church has to wrestle with. What is our role when the state becomes abusive? The final statement beyond civil government is marriage. We believe that man and woman were created by God, that marriage as instituted by God is the union of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus reaffirms the Genesis story about God creating a male and a female to enter a marriage covenant relationship. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 4, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's interesting, I'm reading a book right now called Sex God by Rob Bell, and he's talking about how consistently that sexuality and spirituality are connected. Right? And when you're talking about sexuality, you're talking about spirituality because it's so connected. And here I see Jesus saying, how can two people become one flesh? That's not physically possible. It's like you glue them together and one's like hanging out like this. Yeah, we're one flesh. We got married. The idea is, I mean, this is a ridiculous picture if you take it literally in the physical sense, right? It's that ridiculous. One flesh, two people become one person. That looks crazy. But the point of becoming one flesh is there is this spiritual connection that you go through when you enter the marriage covenant that has to do with two people becoming one person. And how our sexuality is so connected to our spirituality. And Jesus is saying here, you become one flesh with the person that you marry. One flesh. And then he says, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And so, those are our statements. Now let's come back to ordinances, these customs, commands that the church follow as we look through the book of Acts and look through history. What are the two rituals, symbols that your church is to be involved in paying attention to and obeying? We believe there are two. The Lord's Supper and baptism. So first, the Lord's Supper. And it's kind of in one of the texts that we've already looked at. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where they talked about breaking bread together. So let me go to 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul talks about this thing that was instituted by Jesus when he spent the time with his disciples before he was crucified. And so this thing has become part of the church. And the Corinthians, who are crazy, they kept messing this thing up. right? And they would be involved in all kinds of drunkenness, and they'd be taking the wine from communion and getting hammered, and it was just ridiculous. And so so Paul writes to them, and he says, look, this is such an important thing, this Lord's Supper. I want you to honor it. And then he kind of gives this personal story, right? For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Break the bread and think of my broken body on a cross. Do it in remembrance of me until I come. This is the first thing church is supposed to be involved in remembering. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now remember, Jews were living in a covenant, waiting the new covenant, when God would do a new thing with Israel in the world and pour out his spirit on people and save them and bring forgiveness of sins. Israel was waiting for the forgiveness of sins because they were in exile and they wanted God to forgive them and they knew they had messed up. And Jesus is saying, this thing, when I shed my blood and died on the cross, this is new covenant stuff. This is new covenant. The old covenant has climaxed, and now there is a new covenant in my blood. In my blood, he says. So do this in remembrance of me, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is what. And we did communion this morning, the Lord's Supper. This is what it's about. It's sitting. So often when we do the Lord's Supper during church, I sit and I just read the crucifixion narrative as I'm sitting there. Because I'm reflecting on my own sin and asking God to forgive me of my sin. And I'm reflecting on this moment in history where Jesus died on the cross and the body was broken and the blood was shed. And I read the narrative almost every time because it's way too easy for the story to become so familiar. It's way too easy to forget. And that's why this language of remembrance is so important. If you read the first five books of Moses, the whole point of Torah is remembering. Remember what God did. Remember when he created you. Remember when he called you out of Egypt. Don't forget it. Yes, you're sitting in the wilderness. Yes, you're sitting in exile. Yes, you think things are going well. But listen, never forget what he did for you. Never forget that he pulled you out of there. And that's what the whole Torah, the first five books of Moses, are all about, is don't let Israel forget. And here's Jesus looking and saying, there's blood shed, and I want you to remember. Remember. Don't forget. It's too easy to forget. It's too easy to make the crucifixion something we just pass over because we've heard 1,000 sermons on it. Don't forget. When you come to the Lord's table and you sit and you reflect on the bread and you reflect on the blood, reflect on your sin and read my story about my death. Remember my death until I come. It seems a gruesome, weird thing that we do, right? Where people would be like, whoa, those are like cannibals. They're eating like a body and drinking someone's blood. This is kind of crazy. Do it because if you don't, you'll forget. Do it in remembrance of me until I come. And so that's the Lord's Supper. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about it as well. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we gave thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Something's happening there. When we remember, when we connect to Jesus and reflect on his death, and is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we will all partake of one loaf. So there is this oneness where we come together around. You know, some traditions have a goblet at the front where you come and you all partake, either dipping your bread. That we do that usually here on Sunday nights where we have a couple goblets. You take your piece of bread and you dip it in. It's a unity factor that Paul's focusing on here. Some churches have the church come up and they'll give you from the goblet and you drink from the goblet. The next person comes up, you drink from the goblet, the next person comes up. I remember Aaron for one of her classes had to do that, and they said, okay, you know, we're going to be doing communion. She only saw the one goblet, so she said, I got to be the first one. And then everyone's like, she's like, oh my goodness, I'm going to get a cold. I got to go. So she got up there very quick and kind of, you know, but usually they wipe it off or something. But it's a sign of unity and community that we are many people, but we're coming together to drink of the same cup and eat of the same loaf, right? And so do this in remembrance of me. It's a reflection not only on the death, but also of your unity. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It is an act of thanksgiving, serves to unite his people and declare his death until he comes. There's something about declaring the death of Jesus until he comes. It's important to reflect on the life. I think so often we don't understand the life. If you asked a regular person, you know, what did Jesus come to do? He came to die. Well, he was doing something else for 33 years before he died, and there's something about the way he lived that we need to reflect on. So there's something about the life that we need to figure out how to follow, how to become apprentices, how to become followers of Jesus. But then so often we react so far, and all we focus on is the life. And what Paul says here is, look, it's the death that becomes the moment that vindicates the life, that makes the life even make sense. It's the death and the resurrection. Get a good theology of the death. Understand the death, as morbid as it may be. Final statement is on baptism. Now, our statement reads, we believe that there are two ordinances for believers regularly observed in the New Testament. And oftentimes, people speak of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper being just symbols. And some of you have heard me talk about this before, and I don't believe in just symbols. I think just symbols is an oxymoron. Symbols are extremely powerful, powerful, powerful things. Cultures work themselves around symbols. They work themselves around three or four basic things. The way they live, behavior, questions, stories, and symbols. That's how cultures are created. That's how they maintain themselves. Symbols are extremely powerful. If I were to put a picture of a swastika up there, I wonder how many of us would say, that's just a symbol. No, that is potent stuff. Right? In school, when we were little kids, like, you know, 5, 6 years old, there was suspension and being expelled looming for drawing a swastika in a dictionary. Right? Because there were kids who were doing it because they didn't even know what it meant. They were just, woo, swastika. Yeah, hey, I got to draw a swastika. And then, boom, 5 or 6 of us brought into the principal's office. If you do this, you will be suspended. Did I not mention that one of them was me? But that's why I remember it so vividly. There was trouble for those swastikas. Those weren't just symbols. Those things had meaning. Those things had history. And in fact, the symbol can begin as one thing and become something totally different and still be powerful and forget the reason for the original idea. When we were in India, swastikas were everywhere because it has to do with some of their religious tradition of blessing. And so we're like, whoa, swastika on a truck. What's going on? The guy's like, oh, calm down. It just means blessing. I'm like, well, where I'm from. Right? Very powerful, potent things symbols are. If I were to, you know, why do we have, a cross in our sanctuary? Crosses that people wear. These are extremely powerful, powerful symbols. If you saw a peace sign, you would understand what the symbol represents. And so when we come to something like baptism, I shudder when I hear people say it's just a symbol. No, it is a symbol. And symbols are powerful, life-changing things. Symbols are powerful, life-changing things. So I want to show that the early church, I want to jump around in Acts for a couple minutes before we actually go and experience and be a part of two people getting baptized. But I want to just show from the book of Acts how important it was to the early church, this image of baptism. Now, before I do that, what would the image of coming through water mean to a Jew? Where's that coming from? I mean, we reflect on baptism and we say we want to be baptized for a couple reasons. We think baptism is important for a couple reasons. We believe it's a command of Jesus, as we read from Matthew 28. This is how you are to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them and so on and so forth. We also want to follow Jesus in what he did. So we read the beginning of his life and ministry was walking up to John the Baptist and saying, "Baptize me before I go in and launch into my ministry." So we want to follow that form of Jesus. If we want to become apprentices of Jesus, then we have to follow Jesus in the way that he lived. And he began his whole ministry with being baptized. But what does that imagery mean to a Jew? What would coming through water even mean if we're reading the story, which is part of what I've been trying to do, setting up for this next series that's going to start next week? I've been immersing myself in Genesis 1 and 2 and trying to figure out what's going on in this story that I've been missing, that we're missing. And there's some interesting stuff in there. But one of the things I actually saw this week, and I knew I was talking about baptism and I found it to be interesting, was when God creates, he takes the dry land and the waters part, and the dry land comes up through the water. And then you have the Noah story a few chapters later, where the water covers over the land and then the waters part and life and earth come back up through the water. And then Israel's sitting in Egypt. And they get called out of slavery in Egypt, and the only way that can happen is for them to come through the parting waters of the Red Sea. This is an integral part of the story, coming up through water as a symbol of coming out of slavery and into life. Coming through the slavery and coming into life. And that's why Paul, in Romans chapter 6, it's part of what he means when he says this in Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." And this is the whole imagery of baptism, of going down with Jesus in death under the water and being raised back up to new life. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." The Exodus story to Paul is everything. And when he starts talking about people coming up through water, and he starts using slavery language, if we don't hear Israel and Egypt, we're not getting the story. This is the way the story's unfolded. And Paul's saying, even baptism is an Exodus image. So when a person goes through baptism, they're leaving that life of slavery to sin, and they're coming into the newness of life, united with Christ in both his death and in his resurrection. And so, in the book of Acts, starting in Acts chapter 2, the early church did it multiple times. Verse 41. Well, first off, Peter stands up and he gives a message, and Peter's message is this. Peter's message is this: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the summary salvation statement in the book of Acts and to the early church. Repent and be baptized. In fact, there was no such thing in the first century as an unbaptized follower of Christ. It's just assumed in the letters of Paul when he writes to them. It's assumed. And we're going to hear Paul's testimony in a minute. The guy comes to Christ, wakes up, like the scales get taken off his eyes, and God goes, "What are you waiting for? Go get baptized." He goes, "Okay." And he runs and goes to get baptized. That's the life of Paul. Here we have the early church coming together, and they're saying, repent and be baptized. In fact, you could probably give credit to someone, and this is why we've actually had to make it clear. You've probably heard people say, baptism is not necessary for salvation, right? That's true. Now, the reason that's had to be clarified is because people have been thoroughly reading the book of Acts, and they hear Peter say things like, repent and be baptized, and you're going to get filled with the Spirit, and you're going to be saved. And that message is all the way through the book of Acts, where they bring together repentance and baptism so tightly that people have begun to say, guys, it's so biblical that you need baptism in order to be saved. That's how tight the testimony of Scripture is for the need for baptism. So we make that clarification and say, baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is what's necessary for salvation. Baptism is a way that we follow Jesus in being an apprentice, a follower of Jesus, and saying we want to be obedient to him. We don't want to make this about us. This is a point of obedience. And symbols of obedience for people like you and me are very difficult things to do. We don't like when our pride gets hit on. And it's a point of obedience. It's a point of, I'm going to do something that looks ridiculous in the eyes of our culture. I'm going to bob myself down in water and then pop back up and be like, yay, right? What is that? But it's a point of obedience. It's a point to say, I'm saying deny myself at this point and say whatever God's asking me to do, I'm going to do it because it's not about me. And that's where Jesus starts saying, look, you got to count the cost. You got to figure out what it means to deny self and follow God. Because denying self isn't only these massive cross-bearing things like, yeah, I'm going to like die when people come up to me and say, are you a Christian? I'm going to be like, yeah, that's what it means to deny self. Maybe. But what it means to deny self sometimes is by doing these other things of obedience, these things that say, I'm going to be baptized in water and go down and come up because I believe that Jesus is commanding me to do it and that the symbol is so potent that it can change lives of people. And so the early church in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They hear the message of Jesus, they get baptized. I want to say to those of you who might be sitting here, you don't need to go through a class in order to be baptized. What I'm explaining to you is your class. So if at the end of this, you say, I want to become a follower of Jesus and I want to be baptized, let's do it. The water's there, it's very warm. For your comfort. Let's do it. This is what they did. They preached a message and people said, I want to be baptized. Okay, 3,000. Boom. All at the same time. Together now. Zew. That's what we want people to do. We want them to follow in the way of Jesus. So if tonight when we go to the baptismal tank, you're saying, I want to be a follower of Jesus, or maybe I've been a follower of Jesus for years and I've never been baptized, I want to let you know you have the opportunity to do that tonight. So the early church, he preaches a message. People say, I want to follow Jesus and I want to be baptized. They preach the message all the way through the book of Acts. They meet a guy named Simon the Sorcerer. The sorcerer says, Philip starts preaching, preaches the good news of the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, and Simon and those with him were baptized, both men and women. So they're going along baptizing people. Saul tells basically the conversion of Saul. Saul's a Jew persecuting the church, killing Christians, killing Christ followers, killing in his mind bad Jews, people who've believed the wrong Messiah. And so he's being involved in killing them. The first martyr, Stephen, they say the people who killed Stephen laid their cloaks at a guy named Saul. Saul is Paul, who goes on to write 13 books of the New Testament. And so this is Saul's story. He gets blinded as he's traveling to Damascus. Then this guy Ananias enters where Saul is staying, places his hands on Saul. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. He goes and gets baptized before he even eats. He's all sick and weary, like, "Oh man, I'm feeling bad. Let's get you baptized first before we go and get you something to eat." He's like, just falls down in the water. They lift him back up, drag him for something to eat. This is how important this stuff is for these guys. Paul later on tells this story when he's on trial at the end of Acts, Acts chapter 22. And he tells it to emphasize the same point about how quickly it all happened. He's telling the story and he said, "Then the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear his words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." This is Ananias talking to Saul now. And then it says, "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Ananias comes to him. He's blind. He goes, "Saul, what are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized." All the way through the book of Acts, this is the picture. Guys riding along in a chariot, reading Isaiah. One of the apostles goes up, starts talking to him about Jesus, tells him, "Look, the thing you're reading, it's all about Jesus." Tells him the message of Jesus. Guy looks at him, he goes, "Why shouldn't I be baptized right now?" He goes, "There's water. Let's go." They go, "Okay. Baptize him." It's just that simple. It's just part of the story. It's the way you get up and you publicly declare your faith to the world. It's an external, potent, powerful symbol that says, "I'm committing myself to Jesus. I'm uniting myself with Christ. I'm coming out of the slavery of sin, and I'm saying I'm a follower of Jesus for the rest of my life, and I want to obey his commands." That's the image. And that's what we gather around tonight to do, is to watch a couple people follow Jesus in this way. Let me pray, and then we're going to all stand up and go into the sanctuary, into the baptismal tank, and we'll share as a community the lives of these people as they commit themselves publicly and externally to Jesus. Let me just pray before we do that. God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that you're doing amazing things in our midst. We want to honor you tonight. We want Andrew and Alana to tell their stories and their stories be honorable to you and their lives to be honorable to you as they follow Jesus in the waters of baptism. And if there are those, Lord God, who are working through that and just feel like, Spirit, you're working in them to get baptized, I pray that you give them courage, that you'd help them to set aside self and just really begin to say, "What are you desiring of me? What are you desiring of me?" And so we give you this time and just pray that you do an awesome work. In Christ's name, amen.
This has been a DSF podcast.